few days ago, World Magazine published a letter written by an Afghani Christian named Syed Musa. You may have read it. Syed is 45 years old. He has a wife and 6 children. And he recently worked as an orthopedic therapist up until a few months ago when World reports he was outed as a Christian. Officials then arrested and imprisoned Syed in a jail in Kabul, where he presently sits. He explained in the letter that World published that he was captured, quote, due to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. In broken English, Syed describes his life in prison. The authority and prisoners in jail did many bad behavior with me about my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, they did sexual things with me, beat me by wood, by hands, by legs, put some things on my head, mocked me. He's Jesus Christ. Spit on me. Nobody let me for sleep night and day. Every person spit on me and beat me. And it's my understanding that unless President Karzai intervenes, that Syed may join the ranks of believers who have given their lives for the gospel. This is a sobering way to begin a service. We should be praying for Syed. We will certainly pray for him tonight. I bring Syed up this morning because he has more in common with this church in Thessalonica that we've been talking about for some weeks than we do. Because these Thessalonians knew what it meant to be persecuted for their faith, just as Syed knows what it means to be persecuted for his faith. And my fear, as we come again to this letter to the Thessalonians, is that it is going to fall on deaf ears because we don't understand personally what this church went through. The way when we hear about Syed, it feels so foreign, so far away, even though he's a man suffering for the gospel right now. Now, I also bring up Syed, not only because I think if somehow we can put ourselves in shoes like that, we can listen better to the word that God has for us this morning, but I bring Syed up because he expresses in his letter a love for God and a love for God's bride, the church. You see, as we're going to talk about in a few minutes, Jesus promised that those who are Christians will suffer. Mark 8:34, we are called to carry our cross and follow Christ. And yet, not all of us are called to share in the suffering that Syed has today. But we are called to have the exact love that Syed has for God, for the gospel, and for the church. A love that is compelling him to endure suffering. You and I, today, in the religious free Atlanta, Georgia, are called to have the same love that has now led to the imprisonment of Syed. So that's why I bring him up. And that's where I want to end today, that you and I might know the love that we are to have for Christ, for his church, and for the world. Now, we want to continue working our way through Paul's letter to a suffering church. The letter is 1 Thessalonians. You will find it on page 836 of your Pew Bible. Our passage this morning is chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 13. Again, Paul is writing to this church. It's about AD 50. He was just in Thessalonica a few months prior, ministering with Timothy and with Silas before he was run out. He talks about being ran out in our text this morning. If you are taking notes, I want us to focus this morning on 4 things. Really, 4 aspects of Paul's ministry to this suffering church. And I'm going to begin, number 1, with Paul's problem. First, Paul's problem. You see, Satan kept Paul from visiting the church that he loved. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 17. But brothers, again, Paul is writing to the suffering church in Thessalonica. These are the brothers, these are the Christians that Paul is writing to. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Now, Acts 17 tells us of the events that lead up to Paul not only preaching in Thessalonica, but Paul and his companions being run out by a mob. In that sense, he was torn away, but he longed to come back. I mean, can't you just see his love for the church as he says, I wanted to come back. I had an intense longing, a great delight for you. And he tells us why he loved them so much in verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? So when Paul was with that church in Thessalonica, when he saw the gospel begin to work, that church became Paul's trophy. A trophy symbolizing God's faithfulness to Paul, to Paul's ministry, and ultimately God's faithfulness to those believers in Thessalonica. But Paul, though he loved them, though he longed to see them, he could not get back to them. That is the problem. Verse 18, Satan stopped us. And we don't know how Satan did this. I do not know how Satan stopped Paul. Maybe Satan incited a mob to continue to be looking for Paul so that it was just too dangerous for Paul to go back to Thessalonica. Maybe Satan compelled some leaders in Thessalonica to issue a death warrant for Paul, and Paul knew that. I don't know. All I know is that Paul was sure that the reason he could not get back to Thessalonica was because of the activity of Satan. Now, many are uncomfortable today with talking, even in church, about angels and demons. One scholar, Bernard Ram, noted this almost 50 years ago. This is what he wrote. In the universe of electrons and positrons, atomic energy and rocket power, Einsteinian astronomy and nuclear physics, angels seem out of place. They seem to intrude upon the scene like the unexpected country relatives to their rich city folk. I like that. Now, I think what he says 50 years ago is probably true today. I mean, go to Starbucks and begin a conversation about angels and demons, and you're likely to be talking about Dan Brown and not about the Bible. And yet, if we're going to take the Bible seriously, which as Christians we must, the Bible is clear about the existence of angels who are holy and righteous and good, and fallen angels or demons who are not. Now, angels are neither human nor divine. They are part of God's creation. We know from Peter and Jude that some angels sinned, and these sinful angels are demons. And Satan, the adversary, whose name is given here by Paul, is the head of this unrighteous band. Satan is the one that Paul describes in Ephesians 2:2 as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So what we see when we go throughout the Bible, what we see in the words of Jesus, and what we see especially in the words of Paul, is that we live today in a world that really has two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms. One kingdom is headed by Satan. It is the kingdom of darkness. Another kingdom is headed by Christ, and it is the kingdom of light. Now, these are not kingdoms of equal weight or equal authority. I want to be very clear here. It's not as if there is a heavenly battle going on between Satan and Jesus, and we're not quite sure who's going to win. Satan is bound. He is defeated. You see that again and again. Jesus himself promised that upon his death, Satan would actually be defeated. You see that in the Gospel of John many times. These kingdoms, they are spiritual. They are not physical. You don't know the kingdom based on geography. It's not as if we say, well, America is the kingdom of light and Saudi Arabia is a kingdom of darkness. They're not geographical kingdoms. These are spiritual kingdoms. And this makes sense of so much of Paul's writing. So, for example, when Paul writes in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, how the work of God in this age is to rescue us from the dominion of darkness. That's how Paul describes conversion. It's when an individual who is living in the kingdom, the dominion of darkness, is plucked out by God and dropped into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom there is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. What a mighty God. He sees these kingdoms. He is the Lord of the kingdom of light, and he saves those who are bound to Satan in this kingdom of darkness. It's amazing when Paul revisits his testimony, how he came to become a Christian in the book of Acts. Paul shares how Jesus came to him and said, "You must go preach the gospel to those who are presently in bondage to Satan." There are two kingdoms. Now again, it would be wrong to attribute too much power to Satan. He was judged, he was defeated by Jesus at the cross. But what we see in the Bible is that Satan is not going down without a fight. He is clearly at work, doing all he can to dislodge the gospel from human hearts. And he will do anything. Satan is not omniscient, but he knows your weakness. If it is money, he will try to convince you that money will make you happy. If it is pain, Satan will use your suffering to make you doubt the goodness of God. If it is loneliness, Satan wants you to believe that nobody cares. It is his goal to do anything to hinder the work of the gospel by driving you away from Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior. We are in a very real spiritual battle. So, Christian, Satan has lost, but he must still be resisted, and so we must pray. We must immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We must rely on God's Holy Spirit, because again, Satan will do anything to hinder the progress of the gospel. That's what he was attempting to do in hindering Paul's approach to Thessalonica, and Satan is at work today doing anything he can to dislodge the gospel from our hearts. And so we are called to be watchful and to be vigilant. And this leads us to our next point, Paul's purpose. We've seen Paul's problem. He desperately loved this church in Thessalonica. He loved them. He longed to see them. He was prohibited from seeing them again by Satan. And now we see Paul's purpose, not only his purpose in writing, but particularly Paul's purpose in getting back to this local church. Paul sent Timothy to strengthen a church that was in danger. Look, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 1. "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless." So after preaching in Thessalonica, Paul and his companions, they flee to Berea, they flee to Athens, and somewhere in the midst of all of these travels, Paul, unable to get back to Thessalonica, charges Timothy, his co-laborer in Christ, to go back to this church in Thessalonica to preach the gospel and to strengthen their hearts. Paul was afraid that Satan was at work, not only hindering Paul from getting back to the church, but Paul was afraid that Satan was at work in the church itself, dislodging the gospel from the hearts of those to whom Paul preached. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the sower or parable of the soils? That parable looms large over our passage this morning. The message of the gospel, Jesus said, is like a seed. And this seed is planted in soil. And people are the soil. And when the gospel is shared, a seed is planted, and very often it's received. Very often when someone hears the gospel, they say, "That's good. I like that. I too want to follow Jesus." But Jesus says in the parable of the soils, he says, "Be careful. Not every seed that is planted in human soil grows up into a plant. And Jesus, in fact, is even more specific. He explains some very common obstacles that get in the way of the seed growing. Jesus describes the obstacle of prosperity. He says, many people hear the gospel. They say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. But as prosperity crops up in their life, they decide it's too costly to follow Jesus. No, I want to follow myself. So prosperity is one obstacle. Suffering is another obstacle that Jesus mentioned in the parable of the soils. He said that when suffering enters our lives, we often get discouraged and we begin to doubt that God is all we need. And so we give up on following him. And Jesus actually began in his parable of the soils by mentioning another obstacle, and this obstacle really uses all of the others, and that is Satan himself. He says Satan loves to pluck the word, the seed, right out of the soil of human hearts so that it never takes root and never sprouts and never grows. And the interesting part is Satan uses prosperity and he uses suffering to convince those who have heard and even said they accepted the gospel to dislodge that gospel seed. So, back to Thessalonica. Here we have Paul, the farmer, sowing seed, casting the gospel into the hearts of all who would listen. And many in Thessalonica professed faith. And it was wonderful, but suffering came quickly. Not long after these people heard and believed the gospel, the persecutions began, and Paul had to leave. There was no Facebook. There was no Twittering. There was no email. There was not even a Pony Express for Paul to figure out how these new Christians are doing. He had no idea. He knew the gospel had been planted, but he did not know if it had taken root and certainly if it had sprouted. And so his purpose is to send Timothy. And Timothy is going to do some exploratory surgery to see if these new Christians are still persevering in the faith. And Timothy is going to preach the gospel and teach them the word in order to strengthen and encourage them in their newfound faith. That is Paul's purpose. Now, by the way, by way of a very brief aside, it can be good to question another person's salvation. I know we tend to think that that is very unkind, to ever doubt when someone makes a profession of faith, whether or not that profession of faith is in fact real, genuine. And we say, rightly so, that's for the Lord to decide and not for me. And yet here we have Paul, who is in fact questioning whether or not the gospel took root in the lives of the Christians in the church that he planted. He is doubting whether or not they are really Christians because he does not see evidence of fruit in their lives. Let me put it another way. It is actually an unloving thing to blindly assume someone is a Christian. It's unloving to blindly assume that someone is a Christian and never take the time or the energy to explore what's going on in their soul. Paul's doubt of their salvation is evidence of his great love, because what Paul wants more than anything else is to know that they are still walking with Christ. He would go there himself if he could, but he will do the next best thing and send Timothy. So Paul sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them. We don't know what Timothy said, but we can gather from verses 3 and 4 that one of the things Timothy said, beside reminding them of the glories of Jesus, the truth of his crucifixion and resurrection, besides reminding them of the basics of the gospel, it seems likely that Timothy also told them that suffering is normal. Because Paul reminds them that suffering is normal. In fact, he says they were destined to suffer. I think what Paul means there is, look at Jesus. Jesus taught us, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus taught again and again that his followers will suffer. So I think Paul sent Timothy to say, Timothy, if you find that they're suffering, tell them that's okay. Tell them that's exactly what they should expect. if they're faithfully following Jesus Christ. And let them be encouraged by that. Timothy, they may be inclined to think that because they're suffering, they're doing something wrong. Timothy, tell them they're doing something right. Christian, the presence of suffering is often evidence of God's presence, not his absence. When we suffer, we tend to ask, what have I done wrong? But Paul is saying that suffering may happen because of what we've done right. Paul is saying there can be suffering to encourage us because Jesus taught that everyone who follows him would suffer. Now, that's what Paul is saying here to encourage this local church. A couple questions for us as we, very far removed from Syed, very far removed from Thessalonica in the first century, a couple questions for us. Number one, are you suffering for the honor of Christ? See, that's exactly how these Thessalonians were suffering. They were suffering for the honor of Christ, for the honor of knowing and serving and loving and following and obeying Jesus Christ. That appears to be why Syed is suffering. That's at least what he's saying. He's suffering because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. So, are you living and speaking and serving and being known in such a way that others might mock you, rebuke you, ignore you, fire you, no longer talk to you, even harm you? I'm afraid that we are so allergic to pain and so ashamed of the gospel that we are hard-pressed to find an example of saying something that might bring harm or disgrace or mock upon us for the sake of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. We won't stick our neck out for the gospel for fear that we might be slapped. Are you suffering for the honor of Christ? But let me ask you another question related to suffering. Are you honoring Christ in your suffering? Are you honoring Christ in your suffering? I want to talk for a moment about the kind of suffering that is not the direct result of evangelism. Now, let me be clear. The suffering that Paul is talking about here is really the direct result of evangelism. And I don't want to take anything away from that. If anything... You and I need to meditate a little bit more on the type of suffering that we tend not to experience here in the South, or frankly in America, the type of suffering that comes from boldly, bravely presenting the gospel. And yet, I think whenever we talk about suffering, we have to be aware that if you're a Christian, all of your life has been baptized. Everything you do is to be done for the glory of God, and that includes how you suffer. Whether your suffering is directly related to sharing the gospel or whether your suffering is simply a part of living life as one who professes Christ as his or her Savior. And in that sense, every trial undergone by a believer can be considered Christian suffering. The times in my life when I have experienced the most spiritual growth are the times when I have experienced the most pain. Times of personal suffering point me to the perfect presence of my Savior Jesus Christ. I love how C.S. Lewis put it, God whispers in our pleasures, but shouts in our pain. I don't know what your suffering is today. I hope that you are thinking about your need to share the gospel, even if that brings upon you the condemnation of your friends and family. But I also hope that you'll be encouraged to know that if you're a Christian and you are suffering, however that trial may come, you can suffer for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ and be a testimony to the world that you think his glory is more important than your comfort. And that brings us to our third point. We've seen Paul's problem, which brought out his great love for the church and his desire to see them, but it was blocked by Satan. We've seen his purpose, and that purpose was to comfort that church and to uncover whether or not that church was still following Jesus. That was Paul's purpose. And now our third point, Paul's pleasure. Timothy returned from Thessalonica with a report that pleased Paul. Look, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. So Paul was pleased to get Timothy's report and now to be able to know that this church was full of faith and full of love. And really, pleased is not the right word. I mean, pleased, one is pleased with a good dinner. You know, you're pleased with a nice drive. This is not a good word. I mean, look, if you would, at verse 9. Now we live. I mean, that's what it is. It's now we live. Since you are standing firm in the Lord. Paul was like a dad who is sitting in an emergency room while his son is being operated on, and he doesn't know if his son is going to make it. And in that emergency room, it's like that dad is dead. But when the doctor comes and says, the news is good, your son is going to live, it's like the dad is alive. Now he lives. That is what Paul is feeling. His joy is overflowing. He was like a dead man that is now alive, and so he was pleased in a deep and powerful way because of their faith and because of their love. We need to know with what Paul was pleased, what brought him life and joy. It was their faith. And it was their love. And these two things cannot be separated. Now, faith is our belief in the gospel. Faith is trusting that Jesus is better than everything. That he died for you. That he rose for your salvation. That your only hope of escaping the wrath of God is by trusting in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. That is the gospel message. That's what Paul preached. I'm sure that's what Timothy preached when he went back. And Paul says when Timothy came back, he says that you still carried with you this faith. You were still holding on to it. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is love. Timothy reported that they were standing firm in faith and in love. If faith is real, if it is genuine, it is always accompanied by love. Galatians 5:6, Paul puts it this way. To show you how faith and love are two sides of the same coin, how faith, true faith, cannot exist without love, Paul writes, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Love is the tangible evidence of their faith. I'll talk about love in a moment, but Paul was not only pleased with that, he was pleased primarily with their faith and love. I think Paul was also pleased because he saw that this church was ready to grow even more. This was not a stagnant church. This was a church ready to grow in their knowledge and understanding of the gospel. Look again at verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Well, this seems like a strange thing to pray for. If their faith was genuine, how could it be lacking? How could it somehow be incomplete? Maybe a picture would help. About a year ago now, right about this time, in my backyard, we had a concrete patio poured. And there was a period of about a couple of days when we could walk on the concrete, but we had to be very careful because if we walked too heavily or moved our feet around, we would leave scuff marks on the concrete. Well, why is that? Because it had not yet completely set. Right, now, don't correct me on this if I have some chemical detail wrong. All right, but you see the point. It was there. It wasn't liquid, but it just wasn't quite ready. It wasn't quite complete. It was poured, but it had not yet fully set. Well, I think Paul is saying that the Thessalonian faith, the faith of this church, was like newly poured concrete. All right? Now, but here's the difference. Concrete just needs time to set. It needs hours. You just wait, and eventually it will be hard. Faith is not like that. Time will not set faith. For faith to set, we need Bible. And so Paul says, I hope to come back to you so that I can make your faith complete, so I can teach you, so I can teach you more about the gospel. Faith needs Bible. So for our faith to be set, we need to study and to be changed by the Word of God. So theology, the study of God explored that we find in the Bible, theology is not something for pastors. Theology is for all of us so that our faith would set. Because there are so many people going throughout life, so many people who profess Jesus whose faith has not yet set. And I think they think that as they get older, it will just automatically happen. But it just doesn't work that way. If faith were like concrete, it would, but faith isn't. Faith needs Bible in order to be complete. So Paul here is talking about Christian maturity. So, what does this mean? However long you've been a Christian, your faith is still lacking. I don't mean to discourage you. I simply mean to point out a truth. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, at some level your faith is still lacking. And some of us are lacking more than others. So, I lacked more in my faith 15 years ago when I was genuinely Christian. I lacked more than I lack today. But again, it's not because of time that maturity has come to me. It's God's Spirit working through His Word as I study His Bible. It's not enough to get old. We need the Word of God. So for the sake, Christian, for the sake of your faith, study the Bible. Force yourself to dig deeper. Now, I love Christian books. Christian books are great insofar as they point you to the Bible. A Christian book, you know what I mean by Christian book? Christian books about topics that are related to the Christian life. If that book doesn't actually point you to the Bible, I don't think it's a helpful Christian book. Let me give you three book recommendations. If you're thinking, you know what? Now is the time for me to start working on getting my faith set. Three books that might be of help to you. One, Dug Down Deep. Dug Down Deep by Joshua Harris. Number two, Rock Solid, which is a good title given the concrete illustration. Rock Solid, which is a book edited by Tim Thornborough and Trevor Archer. So Dug Down Deep, Rock Solid, and lastly, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. We need our faith to be set. And this brings us, lastly, number four, Paul's prayer. Look, if you would, at verse 11. Remember, Paul has just been overwhelmed by good news. What is his next step? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So in those verses, Paul prays that he could return to them again. Again, he comes back to his desperate love for them, his intense longing. His great delight is to be with them. And so he prays that he would get back to them. And he prays that their love would grow. Do you see that? That their love would grow. And not just for the church, but for everyone else. And he prays that their hearts would be strengthened or established so that when Jesus returns, the church will be pure and holy and blameless. Now, next week, actually 2 weeks from now, next week, Jacob is going to be preaching. But in 2 weeks, we're going to be thinking about this holiness that Paul prays for. But for now, I want to focus on what seems to be the heart of Paul's prayer. that the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. I'm amazed that of all the things that Paul could have prayed for, and he certainly prayed for more than just love. He prayed that he would return, and he prayed for holiness. But of all the other things that Paul prayed for, why does he pray for an increase of love? Why, for example, doesn't he pray for an end to their suffering? And now, hearing from Timothy that you are suffering for the gospel, I pray that that suffering would come to an end and that you would enjoy the peace and the comfort of following Jesus. Why doesn't he pray for that? Instead, Paul prays that they would love not only one another, but everyone else. And who fits in the everyone else category? Whoever's persecuting them, right? I've just gotten a report that you've been being persecuted for your faith, and you're standing up under it. And now I pray that you would love your persecutors. That seems strange to me. And yet it sounds a lot like Jesus. Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Oh, Thessalonians, how can you say that you've received the love of God if you don't know what it means to love others? And so Paul prays for their love and not for an end to suffering. Okay, that's fine. But then, now my logic is working, why doesn't he pray for more suffering? I mean, if in the midst of that suffering, they gave evidence that God is good and glorious, and that they stood firm in faith and in love, well, why not pray for more suffering so that it can be seen that God is even more glorious? But Paul is careful. Suffering is not evidence of salvation. Love is. And that's why when I hear about Syed, I want to be careful. Syed has been given the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ. And yet I might distance myself from Syed if I realize, yes, but I'm not in Afghanistan. I'm not in a country that persecutes Christians that way, thankfully. And so that has very little to do with me until we realize that the very love for God, for Jesus Christ, for the church, and even for the lost in Afghanistan who needed a testimony, a representative who needed to see what the gospel looks like, Syed's love for all of them compelled him not to give up the faith. And yet suffering is not evidence of salvation. Love is. And so Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, if I surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. When I think about the church today, I think of two real problems that could face us. One problem is that we could be tempted to sacrifice a big heart at the altar of a big head. Does that make any sense? So here we are in a congregation that is quite happy to recommend knowing God and dug down deep and rock solid. We know that faith is important. There were a myriad of Bible studies going on this morning. We're going to come back tonight and sing and pray and read the Bible. 80% of you are going to be spending probably time in Bible study on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. You're going to be giving thanks, opening the Word on Thursday. On Friday, you're going to be start praying for the sermon again. We are tempted to sacrifice a big heart where the gospel is actually displayed in how we treat one another and how we treat the Word. We're tempted to sacrifice a big heart at the altar of a big head that knows a great deal about the Bible. And I fear that's my greatest temptation. I don't want to be a congregation that is full merely of theologians. That is of no good. What would it gain you if you know a great deal about theology but know very little about love? And that yet, there's another danger, isn't there? We have to be careful not to sacrifice a big head at the altar of a big heart, where we are so concerned about how we feel and so concerned about how we serve that we fail to recognize that if we do not have faith that has set through the power of God's word that we have diligently studied, we may lose the gospel entirely. So a great question for lunch, which do you struggle with the most? Do you struggle with sacrificing a big heart at the altar of a big head, or do you struggle sacrificing a big head at the altar of a big heart? I can tell you that for the Apostle Paul, and it appears for the church in Thessalonica, they got it right. By God's grace, they stood firm in faith and in love. And I so desperately pray that we would as well. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we gather together this morning, aware that our suffering has been light, and in so many ways, our road has been comparatively easy. And so, Father, we are sobered by the reality, not only of Syed's suffering, but the reality of Christians elsewhere throughout the world who are suffering for their faith today, and at the reality that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets who preached to individuals whom they realized would die for accepting the gospel. Father, where is the urgency for us today? Where is the boldness and the zeal and the courage in the church today? Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are too allergic to pain, too resistant to suffering, and too unwilling to stick our heads and our hearts out for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we come this morning, Heavenly Father, and we come confessing that our love is too shallow, that the prayer Paul had for them is the prayer that we need for us, that our love for one another and our love for a dying world would grow and grow with each passing day. So, Father, give us faith. Give us love. And may our crucified and resurrected Savior Jesus Christ reign supreme, both in our minds and in our hearts. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.